Please take your Bibles again and turn to John chapter 6, the place where Julian has read for us, John chapter 6. And verse 1. Well, kids, I don't know where you all are, but the ones of you that are here, how about that weather? Have you ever chased anybody?
I did.
Yeah? And it's fun to chase people, isn't it? When might you chase somebody? You're playing a game? What kind of game might you be playing when you chase somebody? Yeah, everybody likes to chase. You might be playing tag, or you might be playing hide and seek, or you might be playing I'm Big Brother beating up my little sister, or you might be playing any one of these many different games. But you're on the chase. Sometimes people chase other people because they're angry. I read not long ago about a 60-plus-year-old woman who had her purse stolen from her. And knowing the neighborhood better than her thief, she chased him down, cornered him, and got her purse back. Good on you. Sometimes you chase out of love. I've got to see those eyes again. Sometimes you chase out of greed. Ever seen a movie star? Ever seen people chasing them down? We could chase for a whole lot of reasons. Might be greed, might be love, might be anger, might be fun. The bottom line of much of our chasing is this. Somebody else has something we want, and we're out to get it. Jesus was chased here in John chapter 6. And it is an interesting chase indeed. Let me give you a little bit of the context of John chapter 6. We last week finished up in John 5, and now between John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, there are approximately 6 months of time. So when you read those little words there after this, don't get the idea that the events you're about to read followed right on the heels of everything we had learned in John chapter 5. We know that Jesus has left the Judean area and He is in Galilee. In fact, as we compare with the other Gospels, we see there are many, many things going on at this time in the life of Jesus. All the controversies over Sabbath have really taken off. You know, Jesus healing or letting His disciples rub grain or these different things that He's doing on the Sabbath. And He keeps and continually keeps poking at the religious leaders and their wrong concepts of what true religion ought to be. It's not outward perfunctory obedience. It's an inward heart relationship with God. Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount during this time. He heals the centurion's servant. He begins the parabolic ministry in earnest. Where now He only speaks in parables, and those who are not believing don't understand. Those who are believing sometimes understand, and just to make sure, Jesus takes the 12 aside and explains the parables to them. It's during this time when Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee asleep in the back of a boat, and a huge storm whips up. The disciples, who most of whom are fishermen, think they're going to die. And Jesus simply stands up and speaks, and the storm is calmed. It's during this time when Jesus and His disciples go to that little tiny hamlet of Gerasa, and there, flying naked around the tombs, not flying, running naked around the tombs, is a demon-possessed man, the Gerasene demoniac. And Jesus calls to him, and the one whom they could not bind with chains comes running up and falls down on his knees at his feet before the Lord Christ. And is delivered from the legion of demons that have inhabited him. It's during this time when Jairus comes and says, "My 12-year-old daughter is on the verge of death," and Jesus is on His way there to heal her when a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years reaches out and presses through that crowd, everybody touching Jesus, but this woman touches with faith, and power goes from Christ to her, and she's immediately healed. Jairus stands by impatiently as Jesus addresses the woman, and then hears that his child, his daughter, has died. Jesus says, "Just believe." And off they go, and he raises her from the dead. You can imagine, with all of these kinds of things happening, the Sermon on the Mount, the calming of the storm, the healing of people, the raising of the centurion's servant, all of the healings and the miracles just happening, and the crowds getting larger and larger and larger. People are coming from everywhere. The ministry of Jesus is huge. And everyone's coming, and everyone comes with their needs, and everyone comes with their questions, and everyone comes with their problems, but everybody keeps on coming. The growing crowds and the extent of his influence leads Jesus now to commission his 12 disciples, and he sends them out two by two. And he empowers them so that wherever they go, they can cast out demons, heal the sick, and preach the good news of the gospel. And off they go, and they are met with incredible success. And so it's looking good. And now they come back, the 12 do. And somewhere in this time period, probably during the ministry of the two by two, as the 12 apostles go out, probably during that time, John the Baptist is beheaded. And because of this, and because of just the cost of ministry, it says in many places in the Gospels that at this time, they couldn't even get a bite to eat. There wasn't time to eat, because there was so much to do, so many people with so many needs. And so Jesus says in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, he speaks to his disciples and he says, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest for a while." And they get on a boat. They're going to cross the sea. That's where we are, John chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. It's called both at this time because Herod Antipas has established a seaside town, Tiberia, named after Tiberius, the U.S., one of the monarchs of the day. And so it's like the St. Petersburg Leningrad thing. I mean, for a while it's Leningrad, then it's St. Petersburg, and then it's, you know, it goes back and forth. Well, that's why John, when he writes here, is saying, at the time I'm writing this, that little body of water is probably known to most of you as the Sea of Tiberias. But to us, it's the Sea of Galilee. They travel from the west coast to the east coast of that Sea of Galilee. It's a lake, actually. Five to 7 mile trip. Looking for respite. Looking for rest. But there would be no rest. It's Jesus and the 12 apostles in a boat. Probably Peter's boat, or John's, or one of those. Gone to their seaside little business of fishermen, get in one of the boats, a large boat, about 20 feet long, typically between 15 and 20 feet high. Gulled, is that the right word? It's high on the edges, and you put the fish in, and a little sail there, or else you've got a row, and it's enough to get out into the big water, but enough to get back in time. And they're off and out in that very familiar place, the Sea of Galilee. Look for a moment, though, to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, verse 31, he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." Do you see the chronology here? peaking excitement, bustling crowds, demands, demands, demands. The threat is increasing. The political authorities are becoming more and more aware of Jesus. We're told in the Scriptures that Herod begins to hear about Jesus and think, maybe this is John the Baptist whose head I cut off. Superstitious man. Things are getting hot. And so Jesus says, let's just get away for a little while. Let's get a little respite, a little encouragement. Sometimes you need that in your life, don't you? Things are going, going, going. If I could just get a little break, just 24 hours of peace and quiet, and you run away to a hotel, or you go to your parents' house, or you go somewhere where you're going to be taken care of. And here's Jesus with his 12 men. But the people see him leave, and they track the trajectory of the boat. And since they're up there on the north part of that lake, what they're doing is making a crossing of about 5 to 7 miles, which would be about maybe 12 miles by land. And they chase them. One wonders if they even keep an eye on the boat. Can they see that far? As they run along. And as they're running along into these little villages that pop up along the coast, what's going on? Where's everybody going? What's this huge crowd? We're going to Jesus. And so everybody drops what they're doing, and the crowd grows and it gets bigger, and everybody is going, 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 so that by the time that leisurely boat ride comes to an end, Jesus pulls up to the shore, and there are thousands, thousands waiting. And to Jesus, they are sheep without a shepherd. Do you ever run after Jesus? Well, you might run after a person for all kinds of bad reasons. More than likely, the reason these people are running after Jesus is either politics. They think something big's going to happen politically, get rid of the Romans. Or it could have just been crowd dynamics. You know how that happens. You stand at the bottom of a building and you look up, and then the next thing you know, there's 10 other people standing at the bottom of the building and looking up, and everybody's wondering what's going on, and then you leave and you go, ha ha. You see these things happen all the time. The crowd begins to move in a certain direction. Everybody goes in the same direction. Could be some of that. And probably a lot of it was simply the show. I mean, after all, this man gives sight to blind people. This man heals paralyzed people. This man does remarkable things. And whatever the individual's particular agenda was, they all come rushing there to the shore. Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus was welcoming them. Now, there is a lesson in that for you and I. Sometimes when you start thinking, I need a break, I need a rest, I need a respite, I can't take these kids anymore, I got to get away. The job's too hard, man, I can't go into work today. It's too much, too demanding. It could be at that very time, in that very situation, that what you need is not a respite. What you need is not a vacation. What you need is what Jesus is going to teach His disciples that they need here in just a moment. That they come to land. The area of the Golan Heights. Did I say that right? It's Golan, right? The Golan Heights on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, that disputed territory between Syria and Israel today. It's sort of war-torn now, and it's great. If you're in the army, it's great because it's kind of a sweeping hill that comes up from the Sea of Galilee, and then a bit of a plateau, and then another mountain range beyond, and so you can kind of hide up in the hills and launch your bombs down from a height advantage. So it's a good place to own if you want to beat the other guy up. And it's that area where Jesus lands. It's a wilderness area. There's not much there. A few small towns. Even today, there's not much there. Jesus lands on that area, and it says He ascended the mountain. It's not really a mountain, but it's mountain in the way people in California, when I lived there, used to talk about the mountains. They're foothills, really. They look like mountains, but they're miniature. And it's really just a very large hill leading to mountains. But in the vernacular of the day, that's how everyone addressed them. Jesus and his disciples go up that hill. It's Passover time, so it's early April, mid-April. A lovely time in Israel. The grass is still green. It hasn't burned yet from the sun. Things are fresh. Flowers are blooming. The air is a nice quality about it. It's not too hot, and yet it's not cold. It's very pleasant. And you can see Jesus now pressing his way through the crowds and climbing up the hill, the sweeping hill, and finding his place up there, and the 12 disciples with him. And I wonder, are they thinking, man, when do we get a rest? John tells us that Jesus was teaching them. It's interesting, when you go through the Gospels, look up the word teach or preach or all of those different kinds of words, you find that this is what Jesus was doing all the time, teaching, 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 teaching. He's also healing those who are sick, those with their various diseases. And in verse 2 of John 6, John writes, a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They wanted to see more of the show. It was a large crowd, too. In verse 10, he tells us there were 5,000 men. Just in case we miss this, Matthew says 5,000 men, not including the women and children. Which means this. I think it is safe to assume there would generally be more woman followers of Christ than men. And most of those women would have at least one child, generally more, who would travel with them. So if there were 5,000 men, I'm quite certain we can assume there were 5,000 women. I'm quite certain we could assume there were at least 10,000 children. Which means the crowd that has assembled at the foot of that mountain is somewhere near 20,000 people. And if you need to know how big that is, think of Air Canada Centre, Toronto Maple Leafs, full. And you get some idea of 18,000 to 19,000 people. It would be in that range. That's the crowd that is gathering around here. It's not 100 people. And it's not like you see in these dumb movies where, you know, everybody's standing in plateau. Everyone's face can be seen. No, this is crazy. I mean, think of 20,000 people. 20,000 people have come on foot to now see Jesus. And you can imagine that where Jesus is, there's probably a very tight little nucleus. And the ones that are sick are trying to press in. And the ones that are lame are being carried there. And mothers bringing children to be blessed of Him. And there's a hubbub going on around. And maybe some kids over here that don't know why they're here. And they're throwing rocks at something. And other ones are playing chase games and kicking something around. And then there's other people talking over here. And maybe some men that haven't seen each other in a while. Oh, how are you? You're here too. What do you think of this man? And this sort of hum of the crowd and people moving and shifting and all of this going on. And in the middle of this, as afternoon declines, you could hear Jesus saying something like this. It's getting late. Of course, that's no surprise to the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, but I imagine it was a surprise to everybody else. Otherwise, why are they still there? You know what that's like. You're over at somebody's house, you're having a great time, you get caught up in the excitement, it's fun, 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 and then you look at the clock and you go, oh my land, it's 2 a.m. It's great to stay up late. Good morning. Ha ha ha, let's go. No, you know, you get caught up in the moment, right? And you could see this with the crowd. Everything's going on and everyone's excited and all of this is happening. And then suddenly, it's getting late. We use this word a lot today. The word is debriefing. You know that word? People go away on a trip or something and they have to come back and debrief. Really, really kind of a pop word. What does it mean to debrief? Well, it talks about when people come together because they want to share their thoughts, their impressions, how they were impacted by a certain event. In many ways, the four Gospels are a debriefing of the life of Christ. And each gospel writer, as he writes, reflects on how the life of Jesus impacted him. And so, out of all four gospels, this is the only miracle that is recorded in all four. And many, sometimes one miracle is recorded in three, sometimes in two, sometimes in one. This is the only miracle that is recorded in all four gospels. And all of them, each gospel writer reflects the same big point. And that same big point is this: Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is enough. Jesus is what you need. Jesus is the source of life. Jesus is all that you need. But as John reflects that truth, John specifies that this was a lesson Jesus was teaching not just to the great crowds, but it was a lesson John was teaching to the 12. Jesus was teaching to the 12. It was essential that they learn it. What does it mean that Jesus is sufficient? Well, it means He's the source of life. It means He's the strength, the power to live on. He's, as He will tell us later in the chapter, the true bread, the true drink, the true food. And Jesus is teaching His 12. He's saying, you must look to Me as your sufficiency. And Christian, that's the message for you today. Jesus speaks to you from His Word, and He is instructing you that when you think you need that vacation, that could very well be the time that Jesus is pointing out to you, you need Him. You do need Him. You are too self-reliant. You are too self-satisfied. So am I. We run into troubles and we believe that we have what it takes to get out of it. We'll just trust in our wisdom. We'll trust in our planning. We'll trust in our conniving. We'll trust in our work. I'll just make more money. I'll just do this. I'll sell that. I have some resources that I can put into this. Bottom line, everybody thinks they're Jack Bauer. You know Jack Bauer? 24, the television show. I mean, Jack Bauer should be dead 750 times. But he's like MacGyver on steroids. He always finds a way out. It's goofy, but that's what's fun about it, because it's so ridiculous. I mean, it's so ridiculous. Jack Bauer never dies. And frankly, I think most Christians live that way. We live in this self-reliant kind of way. And it can be very deceptive, because we take truth of the Scripture. We read things like, in all labor there's profit. Well, then I'll just work. And work and work and work and work and work. But every now and then, God puts you in a pickle. Which is an expression for my non-English as a first language speaking friends. If you're wondering what on earth I'm talking about, which means this. God puts you in a place that you can't get out of. You're like a pickle in a jar. You need somebody to open the jar. I don't know if that's what that means, but that's what I'm making it mean. A situation from which there is no escape, like a dog trying to scale a ceramic wall. And there you go. You just keep scraping, and then you go back and you take a running jump. And dogs are dumb. They'll do that all day trying to get up the ceramic wall. It won't work. You can't get out. And every once in a while, God in His great grace and wisdom puts you in a situation from which you, in your strength, cannot get out. Know that experience, Christian? And He puts you in that place, and if you've not learned the lesson well, you will spend all day scraping your nails on that ceramic wall, and you'll get nowhere. The only thing you'll get is exhausted. And God, in His great grace, smiles and waits until you stop and say, help. When God brings these situations into your life, and He does bring them, either you humble yourself and you look to God for your sufficiency, or you remain in your pride and you die in your misery because there is no way out. I've met people on the street, people who live on the street, who cling to their pride and will not look to God for help. I'd rather live on the street than turn to God. And there is much of that in us too, isn't there? Jesus creates a no escape moment here in John chapter 6 for Philip and the 12. The exuberant 12. The 12 who have just gone out, been preaching and healing and casting out demons and are feeling mighty good about themselves. Get the word from Jesus. I mean, I would take this as a positive. Come away for a while and get some rest. I'm like, yeah, coming. Here comes Philip. I high five Philip. Whoa, Bartholomew, what up, dude? Hey, how'd it go for you? And you're talking your stories. You're in the boat. It's probably a lazy, hazy, crazy summer afternoon, and there you go across the Sea of Galilee, and you're having this great time, and you show up, and here's a stinking crowd. Oh, and He's welcoming them. Right on, Jesus. Here we go, boys. Well, no rest for the weary. And off you go, and you're doing your thing, and now this is busy, and it's hectic, and maybe you're helping to form lines, okay. Really sick over here, not so sick over here. Children wanting to be blessed over here. Mothers with hangnails over there. You go to the back of the line. You're getting things organized. You're moving the crowd around. It's a nice day. The people, you're playing with the kids, whatever it is. And now there you are. And now you're presented with the unmeetable need. Jesus said to Philip, does asking a question require that you don't know the answer? Does asking a question require that you don't know the answer? No. And that was the proof. Think about it. Jesus asks a question. God often asks people questions. Remind you of one big question He asked in Eden? Adam, where are you? God knew exactly where He was. But God will ask us questions in order to show us our need. And God the Son asks Philip a question in order to show or demonstrate the need. In some sense, it is to create the need. John tells us He said this, verse 6, in order to test him. Philip's a good choice. He's from the area. And so he would be one of the men that Jesus could turn to. Peter and Andrew. I could see those dudes. They're from the area too. And you know how this goes, right? In grade 8 math class, which we all know, Paul knows no math. So in grade 8 math class, my teacher would always start this way. 10 plus 10 minus 20 plus 10 plus 10 minus 15 times it by 2. Divide by 5. Answer, Paul. I mean, I dreaded the times when he would call. It only happened like twice. But every class, I would sit in there, pale, pasty, beads of sweat running down my forehead, trying to position my body behind the person in front of me so that the teacher could not track where I was, and purposefully sitting by a friend who was really smart, who I knew at that moment might go. 2. 2. Good answer, Paul. Okay. No, but what you liked most of all was when the teacher would go through, and these things, I mean, I don't know how long they went. It felt like they went on for 15 minutes. It's like, rah, 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 rah. I was supposed to do all this in my head. Are you kidding? I can't even write that fast. And it would just go on and on and on. And then he just waited for that moment when he would go, Tom, or Bob, or Jack, or Rob, or Steve, or whoever. And this huge relief. Oh, he didn't call on me. And I'm thinking Peter and Andrew are looking at Philip and going, oh, yeah. Yeah, Philip, take care of that, will you? Now, Philip does what you or I would have done. He does a quick little mental survey there. He looks across the crowd. He estimates, I'm saying there's about 5,000 men. I put one man with every woman, a couple kids. Okay, we're looking at close to 20,000 people here. Now, let me just do some mental math. It takes, say, a half a denarius to feed a family. So we'll say we have 5,000 family units here. Half a denarius, one family, 2,500 denarius would feed everybody. You got to be kidding here. 2,500 denarii. Judas, what do we got in the box? We got less than 200. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, which, by the way, is 3/4 of a man's annual salary. 3/4 of my annual salary would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. We don't have anything here. You got to be kidding me. You want me to run to the little Bethsaida 7-Eleven? I mean, even if they had enough bread, we don't have near enough coin to get what we need. And how am I going to get it here anyway? There's 20,000 people. You think I got mules sitting around to pack up these loaves or something? There's no way. There's no possible solution to this. You're asking me to do something impossible. It is an unmeetable need. What right does God have to ask us to meet an unmeetable need? Andrew, another local boy. I think what Andrew's doing here is coming to the rescue of Philip. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? This is not... Please, get this idea out of your mind. I don't know, so many Sunday school lessons teach this. All we need to do is bring a little bit of what we have, and God will make up the rest. You heard that? Did you believe that? God's waiting for you to do your little bit? No. Andrew's coming here, and he's going, look, we got nothing. 5 barley loaves. Barley is what the poor of the poor eat. I mean, the rest of us have wheat bread. And these little loaves are more like dinner rolls. They're not like, you know, big honking loaves of bread you get at the... No, these are just little things you would pack. Like a little dinner roll. And they're barley, which everybody agreed tasted bad. And did kind of wonky things to your system, and who wants to eat it anyway? But if you're really, really poor, you can eat the barley bread. And then a couple fish, which doesn't mean he's coming home with, you know, big musky. No, little fish, probably about that big, a couple inches long, pickled. Yum, yum, yum. The kind of thing you could put in a little sack and carry with you. Now, the word that's used for boy here could be a young man as old as 25, say. Could have been one of the workers. Maybe a man just got caught up in the crowd and he's standing there and he hears this little exchange. I don't know how it went, but maybe it went something like this. And Jesus turns to Philip and says, Philip, come on, feed everybody. And he sees this little conversation taking place. And Andrew's looking and he looks at that guy and he walks in. Let me see that for a minute. He goes, look, you want to feed everybody? 5 loaves and 2 pickled fish. We're not feeding everybody here. In other words, this is not a statement of faith on the part of Andrew. This is Andrew, like Philip, coming to God and explaining to God his situation in order to release himself from God's requirements. Ever done that? You know what the Lord would have you to be or to do, but you go to God and you explain to God your situation. And you say, how can I possibly do that? You are explaining to God your situation in order to release yourself from God's commands, God's requirements, God's requests of you. Sure, I'll love my wife when she's nice to me. Submit to my husband? No. That's asking too much. Keep working with a good attitude as unto the Lord at this job? No. That's too much, Lord. Talk to other kids at my high school about Jesus? No, that's too much, Lord. And we explain to God as if He needs a little bit of our help. Just like Philip and Andrew are coming along and saying, look, 200 denarii, I wouldn't do it. And look, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Like, we've got nothing here. What you're asking is impossible. You cannot ask this of us. And you might run to God and say things like, look, my husband is no leader. How can I submit to him? My boss is way too harsh. How can I work that place? My friends are going to make fun of me. How could I tell them about Jesus? It's like running up to God and saying, look, all I've got is bologna and saltines. I got nothing. I got nothing here. You want me to be Costco to the world, and all I got is bologna and saltines. I can't do it. What you're asking is too much. It is an unmeetable need. I wonder, what is your unmeetable need? Where have you been doing a lot of explaining, a lot of rationalizing to God lately? You can't expect me to do that, Lord. You don't understand my situation. Brother, sister, not only does He understand it, He created it, and He put you in it. Not because He's mean, but because He would have you learn that He alone is sufficient. Which takes us to our third point. The overabundant provision of Christ. It comes in 3 ways, 3 miracles that take place. Did you see them when we read them? The first begins in verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. I just wish I could be there. Of so many miracles I'd like to witness, but how'd you like this one? 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus' answer is, have everybody sit down. And I'll take that. What? Now there was much grass in the place. That makes it easier to sit. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, in other words, He thanks God for the loaves, thanks God for what He's about to do, He distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, He told His disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Jesus says, let's get organized. It's a good way to meet need. And so the other gospel writers tell us they put people into groups of 50s and hundreds. That's how they knew how many people were there. Jesus gives thanks for the loaves, and then He distributes. And He distributes. And distributes, and distributes, and distributes, and distributes. For as long as it takes you to distribute enough bread and enough pickled fish for 20,000 people to eat. And eat they did. Because the text is explicit, they ate until they were full. This is like Thanksgiving. Huh? You know, why do we do it? We do it every time. Thanksgiving, Christmas, family gets together, big turkey, big bread, big everything, and blah, 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 this great meal. And it's that kind of thing. People are taking this bread, free bread. Whoa, that's great. Have you seen people go crazy at stores when free things are offered? They just take all they can get. You may never get this again. Just keep eating and eating, whatever it is. But they eat until they are full. So also the fish. One liberal commentator, looking at this verse, said this. Well, clearly what happened is Jesus had a secret cache of fish and bread in a cave there in the Golan Heights. And He sat by the mouth of the cave and either reached in behind Him and pulled out the bread, Or one of the disciples went into the cave and handed it to him. And everybody thought he took 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiplied them. Which is so dumb for this reason. I mean, a lot of reasons. The number one reason. Kids, do you know what it is? You. Because if there's kids there, they're everywhere. And you know what kids are like? They're seeing the bread come out of nowhere, and there's some smart aleck 13-year-old that's going, what up with that cave behind there? Somebody's in there. And he's going to sneak in there, and he's going to find that, and he's going to look in there and say, that's not no miracle. There's a dude in there handing out bread. And isn't it interesting that in that Mediterranean climate, the bread has lasted so long and is so fresh and so delicious. Yea, pickled fish, verily, unto us out of it comes from the cave. Oh, yes, what? No, it's nonsense. Jesus does something here, and he doesn't ever explain it. All the scriptures say is he broke the bread. And whether it just, he picked up a loaf and broke it and gave, and then there was another one waiting there, or somehow that bread just kept coming and coming and coming and coming. The Bible never tells us how he did it. Now imagine if you're Philip or Andrew. And you maybe, you know, pull out your garment or something and you fill it up with all these loaves. You're thinking, whoa, there were 5 loaves. I've got about 20 in here. And you start giving it out to people and you go back. And by the time you get there, there's a whole mound of it there. And you're just like piling it up and you're doing this probably, I would guess, for the better part of 20 minutes, a half hour. I don't know how long it takes to feed all those people. And you're going back and forth. And when people, you're going by another group, they say, hey, we're still hungry. Can we have some more? And you think, all right. And you give them more and you go back. And there's just more and there's more and there's more until finally everybody seems satisfied. People kicking back on the grass, looking at the sunset, whatever it is. Everyone's excited. And now Jesus says to you, go and get what's left over. Why? Because he overestimated in his miracle? And it happened to be exactly 12 basketfuls? Or was it because he was teaching his disciples? You see, disciples, I'll give enough for them, and I'll give just enough for you. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. In case they missed it, Jesus performs a second miracle. Verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. Actually, Jesus sent them there, and he sent the crowd away, and he retreated up onto the mountainside because everybody wanted to cause a political upheaval and make him a king. It's not his agenda. They got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Now you've got to understand something about geography. Everything comes down there into the Sea of Galilee. It's something like 300 feet below sea level. It's a very odd little body of water. And because of that, wind can come over the mountains and cause a massive storm. Most fishermen would not make cross treks across that body of water because it's very unpredictable. And this is the very thing that happens to them. Out in the middle of the sea, maybe 3 to 4 miles out into the middle of the sea, far enough that you can't see land anymore, or just the horizon of it, and the wind starts. When they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Here you have seasoned fishermen. And the scriptures in every account tell us these men were afraid. Now, if you and I go in a boat, we might get afraid when it hits a little wave, you know. But the guy driving the boat, you look at him and he's fine because he knows. It's his boat. He knows what his boat can do. He knows what bad weather is. He knows what to do in the case of bad weather. He's confident. He's relaxed. It's his boat. So sit down, relax. You're fine. This is fun. Well, it's fun for me. You're white and thrown up over the side of the boat, but it's a great time for me. Here we go. So if you're the fellow that knows, you're confident. But these men were terrified. This was no ordinary storm. It was one of these bad storms. And now they begin to panic. And as they're rowing, getting nowhere, the wind against them, whichever way they turn, they can't seem to find their way to land. And in the middle of that, one of them looks out, wonders, is that a ghost? Because they see, leaning into the wind, struggling through the waves, leaping, jumping, scrambling. No. Walking on water. Jesus Himself. The Gospel writers tell us that He intended to pass them by. As if to say, hey guys, apparently you didn't get the lesson about the loaves and the fish, about how I'm sufficient, and you should look to me for grace and strength in your time of need. So go ahead, keep rowing. I'm walking. On water. In a storm. I'll just walk. You guys row really hard. And you know that whole thing with Peter. Peter says, tell me to come. If it's really you, tell me. And Peter goes and Peter sinks and Jesus gets back into the boat. And John tells us that when he got into the boat was at land. Miracle number 3. Out of the storm, safely docked. What is Jesus doing? He's saying, men, you've got to understand, I am sufficient. I am enough for you. Your soul's only sufficiency is me. And what I supply abundantly. I have the resources in and of myself to overcome any need whatsoever. Do you hear that, Christian? Jesus Christ has the resources in Himself to overcome any need that you face. What needs is God creating or exposing in your life? Illness? A marriage that doesn't seem to get better? Trouble with your kids? Overwhelming financial debt and troubles, a struggling business, a foggy future, unreturned love, a wife that's always asking too much, a husband that doesn't do anything, too much pressure at work, I can't make ends meet. What is your need? Jesus doesn't want your loaves and your fish. He doesn't want your best effort that He'll make up the rest. No, He wants your trust in Him for everything. You see, the right answer Philip and Andrew should have made to Jesus was this. Jesus, we don't know how to feed everyone, but You do. Please, use us, feed them. Christian, are you calculating? Are you figuring it out? Are you looking at your life and saying, well, if I do this and I do that and I do this and I do that, I should make it? Or are you trying your best and then saying, come on, God, I've done all this, now You do the rest? Or are you simply looking at the absolutely omnipotent, all-powerful, strong, glorious, all-sufficient Jesus and saying to Him, I need You. And then waiting on Him. That message is all through your New Testament. Come to the true bread. Come to the bread of life. Eat of Him. Be satisfied in Him. Look to Him for your soul's provision. And trust your soul to Him and then do what He asks. See, that's what Philip and Andrew were to do. And trust themselves to Jesus and then do what He asks. That's what you've got to do. It's what you've got to do in your marriage. You just entrust your soul to God and then you do what God asks of you. It's what you've got to do at your job. Entrust your soul to God and do what God asks of you. It's what you've got to do at your high school. It's what you've got to do with your family gatherings. It's what you've got to do with your unbelieving relatives. Entrust your soul to God. Look to His sufficiency. God is great. He will provide. But you cannot come to Him in your troubles and in your trials if you've not first of all come to Him in repentance from sin. And that is why John wrote these things, so that if you're not yet a Christian, you would see that the only sufficient Savior in the world is Jesus. And that by believing in His name, turning from sin, trusting on Christ, you would live. And Jesus says, live abundantly, drawing off of Him all that you need to live to His glory. Stop chasing life in the world. Chase Jesus. He is easily found, and He is fully sufficient. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, show us again and again how good You are, how faithful You are, how reliable You are, how sufficient You are. And no matter our trial, give us the grace to cling to You, to entrust our souls to You, and then to do what You ask. We ask in the name of the sufficient Savior Jesus. Amen.